And good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you all this morning. And let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your love, for the way you've created reality and the universe to operate, for the freedoms you've given us, for redemption in Christ. We ask that your spirit will join us, enlighten us, draw us closer to you, and enable us to be more effective in taking your kingdom to the world, that you might come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We're doing lesson number 7 in the quarterly 1st and 2nd Corinthians, A Portrait of Love. And Sabbath, this lesson focuses on 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And we are all very familiar with this chapter. What does this chapter mean to you?
How important true love is.
How true love, or what true love is, how it functions.
Yeah.
Love of God.
Love of God, that is to fill our hearts, yes? In 1 John 4:16, John wrote, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And do you see that connected to 1 Corinthians 13?
Yes.
Is this love that we're talking about, 1 Corinthians 13, what John is talking about, is this simply having a loving, compassionate, genuinely altruistic concern toward others, or is it more than that? I didn't hear an answer to that question.
It's more than that. Somebody answered it.
It's more than that. So how would you then describe it? If our hearts are oriented with, you know, beneficence and compassion and the best interest of others, how is love more than that?
Love to God first.
Okay. So I love that. So that answers the question. Do we have within ourselves the capacity? And this, I think you've already stated the answer to this question. Do we have within ourselves the capacity, without assistance from God, to generate that kind of love?
No.
And so what you said, love to God first, yes, this is why the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And from that connection with him, we receive into our hearts his love. Romans 5, he pours his love into our hearts, which enables us to actually love others. So I think that's a very wise and true statement. Are there any aspects of love, though, as you contemplate love and how love functions and how you can be a loving influence in your world? Are there any aspects of, as you're studying this, that confuse or perplex you? The word itself in English, maybe, could contribute to perhaps confusion. I mean, you ever hear people say, I just love my car, or I love my sports team, yeah, or I love going fishing, or love golfing? People ever talk like that?
Yeah.
Is that love?
No.
But what is it then if it's not love? If they love golfing, they love fishing, they love their sports teams, if it's not love, what is it?
It's just an emotion.
An emotion. If it's not love, what would be a better label for what they're describing?
Interest.
Enjoyment. Passion.
Preference.
I heard several really good ones. Enjoyment, passion, pleasure. Something that is rewarding and enjoyable for them, yes. Do you ever find that people frequently mistake love for what makes them feel good?
Yes.
And how about if they're doing that and then pursue a relationship? They're pursuing a relationship based on the idea that love makes me feel good.
It won't last.
Has that ever happened?
Oh, yeah.
And then what happens is, I use the metaphor, people who are in those types of relationships and they feel really powerful, really passionate, really loved because of how the person makes them feel, they end up loving their spouse like a cowboy loves his horse. Now, you can laugh at that, but that's very real. You can laugh at that, but think about it. Think about a cowboy's attitude towards his horse. He very much values it. He prioritizes. He's very protective. He'll buy lots of things to keep it in great use, and we'll be jealous if anyone tries to take his horse. But is he actually interested in the dreams and aspirations and development of the horse?
No, and when the horse doesn't perform, he shoots it.
That's right. That's correct, and puts it down and replaces it. Exactly correct. That is not love. And many people in relationships where they're valued or loved, like a cowboy loves his horse. And they many of them miss it because, like the horse, they enjoy all the benefits that the person is. The horse gets great feed, gets a rub down after a ride, gets great chewing and all the great most expensive tackle and my spouse does this for me and does that for me and does why does the cowboy do all this for the horse? So the horse can maintain the great service it provides for the cowboy.
That's a selfish love.
That is correct. But many people in relationships like that. And just as Anne said, then when that happens and they don't provide the service for some reason, it's time to trade them out. And sometimes then people will then say things like that. Well, I love them still. I'm just no longer in love with them. Have you ever heard this? I still love them. I just no longer in love with them. While they're pursuing separation and divorce. And when you hear something like this, what it typically means is that they have no ill will toward the person. They actually want that person to be happy. They don't want to curse that person or hurt that person. They don't want to see that person suffer. They would love them. That's what they mean when I still have love for them. I love them. But when they say they are no longer in love, what they're saying is, but they're no longer bringing me the same level of pleasure and enjoyment they used to. So I've got to find somebody else to bring me more joy and pleasure. Which lets you know they really actually didn't understand how love functions or what love was.
Or if a couple is in love with each other and then they have a baby. And now the baby's taking up the mother's time and attention and up and day and night and all that. Too worn out for the fun they used to have. All of a sudden he's jealous of this child and is unhappy with his wife.
Correct, because that was this narcissistic reinforcement of mutual adoration and worship that both insecure, self-centered egos are feeding off of the attention from the other and thinking this is love, but the old spirit of fear is still the primary driver. And when the third comes in, that the mother begins attending to the needs of the child, the unregenerate, fear-centered, my needs first heart becomes jealous, as you described. That's exactly right. It's one of the powerful evidences why God is love, the argument and the evidence for the Trinity, because functional love ultimately is the other-centered, mutually uplifting, outward-moving, and only truly operates in a minimum number of three, because two can end up narcissistically reinforcing each other. One in isolation can't love at all. An isolated being with no other has no one to love, so they can't functionally love. So I think it's one of the great arguments for the Trinity. Sunday's lesson turns us to let's look at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I am nothing. Why? Not is it true? Why? Can y'all still hear me?
It's one-sided.
Why? It's because of how reality works. What is the basis of life? God. He is the source of life. Life originates in God. It extends from God to all creation. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God is love. Love is not merely a sentimental emotional state. It is a quantum resonance, a way God built reality to function, the motivational animating protocols upon which life exists and develops. This is stated and described throughout Scripture in multiple Bible imagery. The classic is John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. this imagery depicts life originates in the parent vine, and all the branches receive life only as they're connected to the original source. Break that connection, the parent vine does not use power to injure and harm the broken branch, but how reality works, the branch that is cut away, the vine dies. Why? Because the branch does not have life in itself. It must receive ongoing life from the source of life. That's how reality, but Satan works to confuse all this through many of his lies, one of which that people don't have to stay connected to God through Christ to have life, that people are already immortal and can never die. They either live eternally in God's presence, they live eternally in suffering, in some place of suffering many call hell. And this lie prevents minds from realizing how reality works. It causes people not to think, not to search, not to actually try to figure out what's going on, but to believe based on faith, because the Bible said it. Because if you actually think about it, what God says, he loves me, and if I don't love him, then he's going to torture me for all eternity in hell. That doesn't actually make sense. Oh, I can't think about that. I'll just take that on faith. And so it shuts down thinking, and you just believe things without understanding how or why they work. And that's what some of these distorted doctrines do to the human mind. It makes it, very incapable of reasoning and thinking. And so Adam and Eve broke their living connection with God, their act, if not intervened upon by God. If God does not use power, what would naturally result from what Adam and Eve did? Death is the natural result. So God acted. He acted. He acts. He suspends the consequences. He maintains the connection. He provides the means through Jesus, whereby we can all be grafted back, connected back through faith and receive the life of Christ. And this is depicted in actually the same metaphor by Paul in Romans chapter 11, who says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, then the natural ones can be grafted back in. He's using the same metaphor as Jesus. Life comes from God. We are either connected or we're not connected to the source of life. And this is what the Bible then says in Proverbs 21:21. He who pursues righteousness and love finds life. Finds life. Why? How reality works. This is why all behaviors, speaking in languages, prophesying, performing miracles, sacrificing one's possessions, even one's temporal life, if done without love, means we're nothing because we're still disconnected from the source of life. We don't have life, love in and of ourselves. We're not the generators of love. We're not the generators of the new life. We're either connected. So if we're doing these behaviors, we're disconnected without love. We're disconnected from the source of life. We're doing it from a spirit of fear and selfishness, which means we're still terminal. We're still dying. And it doesn't matter. Did I confuse everybody? Does that make sense?
No, and it goes along with the thing that says, but we cast out demons in your name. We did miracles in your name. And God says, get away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you.
Yes, exactly. You weren't connected. You didn't receive my life. You weren't reborn. We weren't friends. You didn't trust me. I couldn't do anything for you. Not that I don't have love in my heart for you, but you kept your heart closed. You kept yourself severed from the vine. And the my life, which is free to flow into your heart and cleanse and transform you, you shut out. And so doing all the works, doing all the behaviors, doing all the things Paul describes from a spirit of fear and selfishness is meaningless. It's worthless. It doesn't result in anything because we're still terminal and dying. That's why in love is the primary motivation or animating resonance upon which God, who is love, built everything to operate. And so Jesus, weaving together the prophecies of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the end of time, he says in Matthew 24:12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And I think we believe we're living in the time when this is coming true, don't we? The end of time, right?
Yes.
So then in reality, what is Jesus saying? Because of the increase in wickedness, the love of most, Some versions say the love of many, most grows cold. How do you explain what this means?
They're rejecting God, and so they're moving away from the source of life.
I like that, yes. So what is then wickedness? How would you describe wickedness? You say moving away from God, totally correct, yes. Yeah. Any other definitions?
Selfishness,
yeah.
Selfishness, I like that. So wickedness, selfishness, we could actually say is operating, promoting, choosing protocols, principles, practices that are deviant, out of harmony from the very design laws God has built life to operate upon, which is moving away from God, which is selfish, it's anti-love, it's all the same thing, just a way to say it. So it is the choice to believe lies that break the circle of love and trust, inciting the spirit of fear and selfishness, which leads to all the survival behaviors, and the greater one's fear. As we get more fearful, insecure, we become more self-protective. We want security. We want to feel safe. So what do? If we don't surrender and are reborn, what do? We want more control.
And we try to provide our security some other way, like through money or fame, prestige, acclaim, accomplishments. We try to bolster our self-esteem and those of others through some other way and look good to others, to the point where others think we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, but we aren't.
Exactly. So we form all types of attachments to the things of this world, fame, money, power, degrees, positions, lands, offices, opinions of others, power over if we can put ourselves in a position of some type of authoritarian ruler of some sort and pass laws and enforce laws to make people conform. Anything that empowers us makes us feel better. And this is what we spend our life doing until we're reborn with the life of Christ. And yet, no matter how much wealth you get, if your wealth, like the rich young rulers, is used to make you feel secure, in other words, offset the insecurity that is the inherent and only consequence of a spirit that is out of harmony with God, the spirit of fear, which is decaying and disintegrating over time, then no matter how much wealth you get, you're never at peace. You're watching the markets. You're fearful of the thieves. You're worried that your investment was the wrong one. Is there going to be a war that's going to take your property? I mean, you're always fearful of the next thing because something could take your wealth from you. And you end up just like the rich young ruler who came to Christ and said, I've done all this. I have all this. What am I lacking? There's still never peace inside because you're still animated. This goes back to the first verses of this chapter. No matter what you do, if it's not done with the heart that's reborn to love, it's meaningless. It doesn't matter because you're still dying. You're still terminal. And at the end of time, Jesus is saying that love of God, the fire of his love, the passion for others, the desire to save souls grows dim, becomes cold, hearts harden. They stop being moved to help and bless, start being moved to exploit and protect, which is the result of increased wickedness, living based on the survival needs. And Satan has historically two forces pitting against each other through history to inflame fear on both sides and then get them to pick a side to make one feel better, and they're both his side. How would you describe those two sides?
Two sides of the same coin.
Yeah, but what are they specifically? I want people to see them. First one, obvious, in heaven, Satan's lie, we can be God. Pride, we can be God. We can be as good as God. We can be as powerful as God. We can be as all-knowing as God. We can be our own God. And all the forms in human history of people trying to become their own God, whether it's pantheism or communism, atheism, materialism, all the systems in which there's no God but self. These philosophies... And we can do that. We can make the decision in our own minds to deny the reality of God. And there's nothing higher than human wisdom and the goddess of reason during the French Revolution and the Enlightenment. But reality doesn't change. And making ourselves delusional to believe that way does not change how reality works. And even in heaven, when Lucifer decided in his own mind that he was going to replace God with himself and I'm going to rise up, I'm going to become like the Most High, reality didn't change. And he now, though, starts to decay. Things are not working out. And this is where all the systems of godlessness lead. Look at Romans 1. They exchange the truth of God for a lie, made and worship things made with their own hands, meaning they're the God makers. They make gods and they worship the things they make. So they're in charge of God. And what does Paul say happens in Romans 1? Their minds became dark and depraved, futile. And you read this horrible state of society, this complete loss of any type of human decency. And you get in this gross perversities of all kinds and the debasement of the human being. And what has happened? Dark age and since the Enlightenment, what do you see happening in the world where godlessness has taken over society? The exact same debasement of human beings that we saw described in Romans 1. And anybody with a righteous heart looks at that and goes, this is horrible. This is disgusting. This is so foreign from reality. We live in these delusional fictions that deny the objective facts that all human history is known for human history. And it rises up a certain outrage, a righteous indignation to try to make things right, to try to stop this abuse of reality. And let's turn back to the God of the Bible. Let's worship the God who is the creator. Just like Nebuchadnezzar, who recognized the God of Daniel at the fiery furnace and passed a law that you must obey and worship that God. Anybody who speaks bad about him will be killed. And this is the whole imperial religious system of the Dark Ages and legal Christianity and those religious organizations that claim a belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but will use the power of the state to pass religious laws to punish people who don't practice the way they do. These are the two opposing forces. Godlessness, God exists, but if you believe in him, he's just a rule maker and he'll kill you if you don't do what he says. These are the two. And both of them result in the destruction of the image of God in man. Do you see this working out through? So the love of many wax cold. Because you either become godless and wax cold, or you become an authoritarian dictator and wax cold. Questions, thoughts? And so Peter describes this in 2 Peter near the end of time. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings, yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish. This is Satan's goal for human beings created in the image of God. He wants human beings to be so debased, they function like brute beasts. Creatures of instinct. What are creatures of instinct function? How do they function? They seek what is rewarding and they avoid what is painful. They don't think, they don't reason, they don't weigh, they don't self-sacrifice. They move towards the reward. They run away from what threatens them. And this is Satan's goal, to destroy the nobility of the image of God in human beings and turn us into creatures. Do you see this happening in society today?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
There are even people who are now glorifying turning themselves into an animal. And they're not only people glorifying, claiming that they're some animal in a human body, and then now trying to live like animal. There are actually people in various leadership positions of various levels of local or state governments who are fostering and promoting it. Did you know that?
No.
Adolescents in high school who identify as a cat, and school boards and local municipalities are putting in the bathrooms large cat boxes for these people to go to the bathroom in. Do you think I'm kidding? And those who see this decay, this degradation of godlessness, but who have not been reborn in heart, yet who still believe in the God of the Bible, they will ultimately become like the Jews 2,000 years ago. people who will use the power of the state to promote their religious view of the God of the Bible while they claim to be worshiping the God of the Bible, as the Jews did. And they will seek to crucify all those who are truly loyal to Christ in their various ways, persecuting and destroying them. And they will claim what they're doing is right, just like the Jews did, because they will claim what they're doing is nothing more than obeying the law and enforcing the law, because it will be legal. The system is coming that's going to make it legal to do this type of thing. All right, questions? So the love of many wax cold because of two lies about God. Either he doesn't exist or he's an authoritarian dictator whose system runs like a human government. Both destroy the image of God in humanity. The lesson lists the various features that Paul describes that love actively does. The affirmative things it does do, and then the negative, the things it doesn't do. Let's look at the affirmative things. And before we do, though, we need to understand an important reality about love. There is a key to understanding how love functions, not how love feels, how love functions. Without this key, if you try to love without this key, then altruistic motive, the heart to bless, can be manipulated and exploited to hurt people. And this key is described in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul lists it specifically. Anybody know what the key is? Anyone want to take a guess?
No
love
record
doesn't
of wrong.
Keep a record of wrongs.
That is an important one we're going to explore in detail in just a moment. That's not the key I'm thinking of. Love rejoices with the truth. That's the key. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of truth and love. Genuine love always blends with objective, reality-based truth. In order to functionally love, to objectively intervene, to use one's influence to be a reality-based blessing, one must bring truth to bear.
Yes.
If one with all good heart, loving intentions brings falsehood to bear, not because there's an evil motive, but because they themselves don't understand the truth, even though they have loving intention, if they bring falsehood to bear, they injure. And in fact, if you have good motive, but you're bringing falsehood, you are much more likely to get that falsehood to take a deeper root in the person who loves you. Any questions so far? On a physical example, the doctors who treated George Washington for pneumonia, because they loved him, he was the hero, wanted to save them, they bled him and leached him to bleed out the evil humors. Their motive was pure and good, but they didn't understand reality, truth of microbiology and pneumonia and immune systems, and thus they brought error to bear and they injured and harmed. How about, though, with great love, you come to somebody and you teach them something about salvation that is untrue? Because you believe it's true. This is why if they love you, they're much more likely to trust you and follow you.
That's why Jesus told the Pharisees, leaders in his day, church leaders, you travel the world looking for a convert. And when you find one, you make him twice the son of hell that you are yourselves.
And this is why in Romans 14, Paul said, every person should be fully persuaded in their own mind. Isaiah 1:18, the passage that where we get the name of our ministry. God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like snow. The only way a heart and mind can truly be saved from sin is through that person's exercise of their free will choice to choose to believe and trust. Yes, I believe God is real. Yes, I believe God is true. Yes, I believe God is love. Yes, I believe that Jesus is my Savior. And yes, I choose to open my heart to him. God cannot make those choices for anybody. But if in love, somebody teaches somebody a false system like the Pharisees that Linda just referenced, and you believe that because you love your father who's the pastor or the priest in the Pharisaical system, and you believe them because you love them and you take that whole system in, what you've been taught is a system that makes you afraid of God and you can't trust him. So love alone without truth does not typically help. And this is key. So we want to maximize our ability to help and bless others. We not only want to have love, functional love, we must also, in our own growth, love not only God, not only love other people, we must be lovers of truth, meaning we have hearts that are willing to grow, advance in truth, be corrected, update, apply that truth, and be open to more correction. And this is the key to loving well.
It makes me think, in bringing it home to something close to home, of people who have a wayward family member, for example, and who constantly get them out of trouble, make their way easier, find a way to keep them out of jail, find a way to keep putting them, you know, giving them money, protection, a place to live, despite the fact they're being stolen from by their own children, for example. And yet they show love in a way that makes it easy for the person to stay right where they are and not better.
Let's pick up on that, Linda, since... Beautiful. One of the things we're looking at, love, if it's going to be functional, has to always be with the truth. And one of the attributes of love is kind. Okay. The people that you're describing, I bet, believe they are being kind. They're being kind. But what does it mean to functionally be kind if you see a person who is homeless holding up a sign by the highway, need food? If you want to be kind, do you give them money? Do you give them a meal? Do you take them home? Do you pay for their rent? What do you do if you're going to be kind to this person? And then this goes to what Linda said. Why didn't the father of the prodigal son send him more money, provide him daily meals out of a food truck, go get him an apartment to stay in? Was the father in that story unkind?
No.
Well, wait a second. Love is kind. This boy is in need. He's starving to death. He's living with pigs. He's eating pig food. If you're going to be kind to that boy, what do? What is the kindest thing to do for a person in the situation of that boy?
Let him alone.
Why is that kind?
Let them hit the rock bottom.
Because as long as they live like that, you provide everything for them, they have no reason to get better.
And I think this is what Linda was referencing. The kindest thing for someone, what is the kindest thing to do? And I'm going to set the stage. For someone who is actively in rebellion and is rejecting, understand context, prodigal son story, what Linda's describing also, rejecting already in existence opportunities for them to turn their life around. That boy already had in existence wide open doors to turn his life around. And we see that at the end of the story. It was already there the whole time. So what kept him in the pigsty was his own rebellious choices not to advantage himself on the opportunities for restoration that were already available to him. His own refusal to engage the free resources. So Would it be kind to assist him in staying in the pig pen by making it a little easier, getting him a shower once a day, sending him food? That would be an unkindness. That would be cruelty. Leaving him there to suffer because that's where he's choosing, the full weight and pain of what he's choosing while the doors of redemption are open, is the most kind thing you can do. And that's the story of the object lesson of the Heavenly Father and how reality works. He provides everything for our health and our salvation, but he leaves us free to reap what we sow and understand reality. We cannot partake of God's blessings while simultaneously walking away from him and rebelling against him. We cannot partake of his blessings while simultaneously walking away from him and rebelling against him. Thus, as the story of the prodigal son, suffering, distress, pain, hunger were a direct result of his refusal of all the things freely available at his father's home. And when he finally realized that and chose to go home, everything was relieved. He received the full blessings. He was reinstated. He was healed from all the damage. But the son had to experience, come to reality for himself in order for him to realize that it was his choice in coding and choosing within his own heart and mind these preferences that were destroying him, and come to the point that he himself would choose to give that stuff up for a restored and healthy life.
What about the older son? I mean, the older son was just as lost, but he was still thinking he was at home. I slaved for you all these years. He had a view of the father, of his father, as somebody you work for, and you don't get the benefits of. You just work for him and slave for him, and you're just as lost as that prodigal son was, but you look like you're at home.
So are you suggesting that the father of the prodigal and the older, that he was not kind to the older boy?
No, he was not.
Or was he just as kind to the older boy as he was to the prodigal?
When the prodigal son came, he came out to meet him. And when the older son wouldn't come to the banquet, he went out to find that older son.
So was he just as kind to the older son?
Yes.
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 But did he treat them exactly the same?
No.
No.
No, that's how kindness and love works. Again, love functionally must be connected to truth. Because if you don't understand reality, then you can't actually intervene effectively. And reality will determine what is the most effective intervention in every circumstance. The prodigal son needed one thing. The older boy needed a different thing. The heart of love and kindness is seeking the same end result, restoration, love in both hearts. But where they are and what are the obstacles determine a different kind intervention depending on the need, which then a better contrast for me is the story of the Good Samaritan. Notice the Good Samaritan, the person in the story of the Good Samaritan is also basically naked, without food, suffering along the way. But he is there not because of rebellion and not because of his own choices, but he is the victim of abusers, robbers, thieves. He is left there. This is a different. So on the surface, they might appear similar, prodigal, homeless, dirty, unwashed, with the pigs, the beaten man along the road, naked, dirty, unwashed. They might look similar, but their circumstances are different. And so in this case, what is the intervention of kindness? You pick him up, you bandage his wounds, you take him and you get help, you feed him, you get him back on his feet. And so you do something different there, because the situation of the two individuals are different and they have different needs. Kindness does what reality requires to maximize restoration. So that's kindness. What about love is patient? How do we apply love is patient married to the truth?
I would say don't give up on somebody. You know, the father had a chance to just say, oh, he's just lost. And, you know, he's no good, whatever. But love patiently waited for him to come to his senses.
So the kindness leads us to take actions for others, right? But where is the primary place that you apply patience? When you are applying patience, who's the primary person you're applying it to?
You.
Yes, this is the big difference here. Love is patient is an internal heart attitude, and it is rejoices with the truth. The love rejoices with the truth, and that when you have a loving relationship with God, it allows you to be patient if you remember and abide in truth that God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. that he has a timing. You can trust him with the outcomes. And that allows us, when we combine not only love with truth and trust in him, to be patient with how things going, because it will be perfect in his time if we trust him. And I can tell you in my life, it is not the big things. It's the little things that I struggled on with the patience thing. The little things like my schedule, traffic, starting of meetings, the timeliness of those things that I find I'm getting impatient on. The big things, for instance, our ministry, when we were looking for property, we prayed about it. We asked the Lord for his leading. And I was never distressed about that. I had a great sense of peace that if the Lord wanted us to have a property, the doors would open, we'd find it, there'd be the resources to achieve it. And it worked out beautifully for that. But where I've struggled with patience is on the little things that are more easily for me to think they're in my hands. Like I am a guest speaker at a church and I'm scheduled to do a 50-minute talk and I'm slated to get up at 11:15 to start my talk. They've got a schedule run and I see the run. I'm scheduled for 11:15. And 11:10, they have a children's story scheduled. And the children's story is supposed to be 5 minutes and now it's 11:30 and the children's storyteller is still out there telling a story. And if I'm not careful, I start getting real impatient. Does anybody else relate to that?
Yes.
And I used to really let that bother me, but now I've learned to say, you know what? Well, Lord, it's all in the Lord's hands. Maybe there's somebody who really needs to hear the opening of what I'm going to say, and they're running late. And so this needs to run a few minutes late, so that person will be in the audience today to hear what I'm going to say. And I just roll with it now and let it go, because that's not mine to control. Love bears all things. NIV translates that as love protects, rather than bears all things, and which has to do with protecting the health, welfare, eternal good of others. In other words, love doesn't exploit, it protects. It doesn't mean that love, becomes a doormat and lets everyone abuse them. That's not what it's talking about. You bear all things. No, that's not what it means. It means that we do all things in the best interest of others. We seek to protect. Jesus, for instance, did not expose Judas and embarrass him, or the people that were trying to trap him when they dragged that woman into adultery. He protected their reputations while he still dealt with their sinfulness, trying to bring them to repentance. So that's how I understand that. And love always trusts. Genuine love originates and extends from God. And as you experience that love, then no matter what's happening, your trust is not in what's happening. Your trust is in the one you know and love. And so if you find yourself in a terrible circumstance where things are not going well in the middle of a storm like Job, you may not understand why it's all happening, but you trust that if you could have a conversation with God, it would all make sense. And that's what Job basically said. I don't know. I've got a lot of questions, but even if God were the one to slay me, yet would I trust him? Love trusts God. He's not the source. And when the friends tried to say, oh, it must be some sin, God must be punishing you, Job didn't take the bait. Job said, no, I know God well enough to know he's not doing this. I don't know why it's happening, but he's not doing this. Okay, and then Tuesday's lesson talks about now looking at the negative things. Now, we believe God is love, right? And we believe these love descriptions refer to God, don't we? And so now what somebody said earlier, let's unpack that. If we believe this describes God, all these things, love, God is patient, God is kind, is not self-seeking. We believe God is not self-seeking. He's selfless, right? We believe all this, right? Mm-hmm. Then do we also believe that love keeps no record of wrongs, and therefore God does not keep any record of wrongs? Do we believe that? Oh, I didn't hear a resounding amen or yes. Because maybe you're thinking of Revelation 20:12, where it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Do we have a biblical contradiction here? Love keeps no record of wrongs. God is love, and God is keeping record of wrongs. The deeds done is recorded in the books. So how do we harmonize all this? And it all depends on
What lens?
What law lens? That's exactly right. What law lens you have before you try to harmonize it. If you have the human law lens, God's laws functions like human laws. Sin is rule breaking. The magistrate of heaven must keep an accurate and legal accounting of all the broken laws. There will be a judgment in which the records come in. What they have done is a legal book, and we are looking to see who's had the legal payment made. And then we view the records in this way. And those who have this view will teach that God will open his legal documents in the judgment, and he will be required by law and justice to judge based on what's recorded in the legal documents. So it's real important before the judgment that you claim the legal payment of Jesus, who was punished in our behalf, as your legal substitute. So in the record book and legal system of heaven, a legal pardon can be stamped by every one of your bad deeds, and it can be erased from the books. So when he opens the books, there's no more unpardoned, unpaid for sins that he'll punish you by. Have anybody heard stuff like that before?
That's the way he's taught.
But this very teaching that I just articulated, which is very common in Christianity, if you believe it, it actually interferes with your ability to love and trust God actively, how human hearts and minds work. Because no matter how you frame that ideology, the belief is telling you God says he's love and that he loves me. But if I don't love him, he'll punish and kill me. That's the function. That's what you've got set up. God is required by his law to use his power to inflict punishment on those who don't love him. That is incoherent. It's inconsistent. It's a denial of reality. On some level, your God-given heart, mind rebel against it because it's a violation of freedom. It's a position of coercion. If any human being came to you and said, look, I bought all these things for you. I've got you gifts. I've bought you property. I've got a great $10 million retirement plan for you. You'll never have to want. But if you don't love me, I'm going to kill you. You'll never get love that way. You recoil against it. And so this type of belief system actually keeps the spirit of fear and distrust alive. And then people create all types of legal things where they shift their faith. They think they have faith in God, or they think they have faith in Christ. But if you ask them, tell me about the faith you have. I have faith that Jesus is my substitutionary savior. Yes, so do I. And what does your faith in Jesus as your substitutionary savior do for you? Well, because I have faith in Jesus, he has paid my debt. And in the legal system of heaven, God will not find any sins unpaid for that he can punish me by. Oh, so your faith is in Jesus doing something to the Father so the Father won't kill you. Their faith is not in the Father. They actually have faith that the Father can't be trusted and he needs something done to him or else he'll kill them. And so they actually have a belief system that keeps them from trusting God. You can go through all the other ones that give the same type, whether it's the blood payment, whether it's the covering over, all these other things. They function in this way. Other problems with this whole penal legal falsehood is that it teaches that sin is some type of a legal system recorded in legal records or books. But sin does not happen in books. It happens in hearts and minds. And they never seem to land on this reality. You cannot erase or eradicate sin from the universe by paying legal penalties and erasing the record of it out of books. I don't care how many books you erase, you cannot get rid of sin in the universe by erasing books. Sin is a breakdown of love and trust that occurs in hearts and minds of living beings. And you can only erase sin by truth erasing lies out of hearts, love erasing fear out of hearts, trust erasing distrust out of hearts. The only way to erase sin is to actually replace the corruption in the heart and mind of the living being with the purity of Christ. That's where the erasure happens. That's why in the new covenant, God says, I'll write my law in your hearts and minds. So with Any questions so far? Because I'm going to wind this back down to the records here. Making sense?
Yeah. Yes.
So then what are the records? How do we understand the records in Revelation, yet love keeps no record of wrongs? What are they then?
Video of reality.
I like that. The record of reality. Specifically, the record of the reality of every single individual. Our individuality, our identity, our personhood, our characters. Have we surrendered our life to Christ, opened in trust, had the Spirit come in, give us a new life, and then been cleansed so it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me? Or have we instead embraced and hardened around a penal legal system with a God who must be paid that protects and keeps the spirit of fear alive behind a wall of distorted theology? Who are we actually in character, in heart, and mind? What does the Bible tell us is actually recorded in the books? It actually tells us.
Names.
The names are recorded in the books. And in Bible symbolism, what does a name represent?
Character.
That's right. So what's actually recorded there are people. And so what happens then, as our hearts and minds are exposed, as the books are open, reality is exposed. Who we have chosen to become, what we have actually solidified in, have we been sealed by the Holy Spirit so that we are settled both intellectually and spiritually, that we can never be moved forward. We are reborn, recreated in the image of Christ so that the books of our lives, our characters are open, and it is seen that the heart, mind, character of the saved are like Christ, but it's seen that the heart, mind, character of the wicked. What we will see is that they have repeatedly chosen over and over and over again through the history of their lives to reject love, to reject truth, to prefer distrust, to prefer lies. Opportunity after opportunity for them to make a change, for them to trust, for them to choose truth has been rejected. They prefer exploitation over kindness, and they are seen to be what they have chosen, to be hardened against truth and love. And then can't you hear the words of Revelation, the deeds recorded in the book? Can't you hear Jesus and God saying, says what you have done is according to the book? Can't you hear them saying, what have you done? What have you done to yourself? And they will be judged by what they have done according to what is in the books. And what have they done? They have chosen to reject all opportunities at salvation. And so the books are not a book of deeds. It is not a book of list of wrong acts. It is simply the book of reality. And everyone will be judged to be exactly what they've chosen to do with their own life. And thus, love keeps no record of wrongs, but love absolutely keeps a record of everyone they love. An accurate record of every person they love, leaving them free to decide what they will do with their life. Because love rejoices with the truth, and God does not make up a fiction or a falsehood to replace the reality of what every person chooses to become. Questions about any of that?
I liked it when we also used the medical analogy of that, of keeping medical records. Did the person...
That's my next paragraph.
I knew it. No, I mean, you know, did the patient take their treatment or did they refuse it? Every time somebody came in to give them medicine, no, I don't want it. I'm going to leave AMA because I don't want to follow what you think I should do. I want to follow my own way. Well, the records show treatment was offered, but they just wouldn't take it, and so they died.
And so if you have this mindset that you have a record in heaven that needs to be cleansed, understanding what Linda said, the only legitimate, reality-based, truth-based way to cleanse a medical record from the documentation of the terminal cancer or whatever else is in there is to cleanse the person. So if you had a medical record documenting you're terminal with cancer, you don't go and change the record by putting in clean white sheets of paper. You actually have to go to the patient. You have to give them a treatment, and the cancer goes is by participating with Jesus here and now to cleanse your heart and mind from fear, distrust, and selfishness. That's how the heavenly record gets cleansed. And this penal legal fraud cheats people because it tells them that the cleansing is not happening in hearts and minds. The cleansing is happening in a legal courtroom system in which books are being adjusted. And they even go as far as to end up, and they don't even recognize it. I have this in publication in various Christian theological texts, but they don't even realize what they're doing. They're so blind, but they end up worshiping the liar, and they teach they're worshiping a liar, because what they teach is that when you claim Jesus' payment in your behalf in heaven, that God in heaven legally declares you to be righteous, even though you remain unrighteous. That's in print. It's in publication. This is what they say based on the merits of Christ's righteousness. So what they're saying is God's a liar. He's declaring you to be something you're not. It's completely contradictory to Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says he who knew no sin became sin for us. Their substitutionary atonement. We absolutely believe in it. But here's why the Bible says, so that you might become the righteousness of God. Not be declared righteous in the legal accounting system while you remain unrighteous. No. So you can be reborn, recreated, regenerated, cleansed, restored, have the mind of Christ, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, have the heart of stone removed, have the heart of flesh put in, have circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, have the law written upon your heart and mind. Everything Scripture says is regeneration, recreation, that we connect to the vine, and the Holy Spirit brings us a new animating life, the life of Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. That is reality. And the penal legal fraud, not only does it cheat people from this by teaching them it doesn't happen here, it happens in the legal system, they actually end up worshiping a being who functionally they teach is lying. They're worshiping the father of lies. It's really so corrupt. Because that whole system of the penal legal fraud is from the father of lies. Okay. Let's close with prayer, and then we'll take a break and come back and do our Q&A. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for you, that you are the God of reality, the God of creation, the God of love, the God of truth, the God who's provided everything for our salvation. And the door to salvation remains wide open for all who choose it. We open our hearts to you and ask that you will come in and not only finish the work you've begun in us, but empower us and enable us to communicate clearly and precisely the reality of your kingdom, so that those who have tender hearts still, who've been duped innocently by these corrupt systems out there, will be able to see the truth, see the light, and make that choice to open their hearts so that you can heal and restore them to friendship with you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.